Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption of sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, "Then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will?" But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, "Why did you make me like this?" Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, as he says in Hosea, "I will call them my people, who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one, who is not my loved one." And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality." It is just as Isaiah said previously. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. Now, we have very good reasons for believing the scripture. Because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his resurrection, his atoning death. And because we see Jesus as our Lord, then we desire to follow him. And to follow the Lord Jesus is to take his view of scripture And we come to the scripture this morning believing that this is how God speaks to us. We need the Holy Spirit to enlighten us. But as we turn to Romans chapter 9 this morning, then we pray particularly. We always need the Holy Spirit to enlighten us. But particularly when you see that scripture is absolutely different to the way people think and to how people think and people's definitions of fairness and what life is all about. Now, obviously, we need faith to take in scripture, but that's our prayer this morning, that we might come to this passage of scripture and humble ourselves and say, Lord, what are you saying to me this morning? And the title of this sermon this morning is that God really is God. And that is very shocking for the human being to take in, because what we're going to discover is that God is in complete and absolute control of all things, that our lives are totally and absolutely dependent upon the living God. He really is God. And we have it ingrained in us because of our rebellion that actually we don't mind the idea of God as long as we can fit him into our spiritual needs. So we have a place, and we understand that we are human beings, we have this spiritual need. So if God can just fulfill that spiritual need, that would be rather grand. But when we come to scripture, we see that actually God is much, much more, much greater, much bigger than we ever, ever imagined. So we're coming to Romans chapter 9, and just one more thing to say by means of introduction, and that is it's very important to remember what Paul is doing. We saw right from Romans chapter 1 that the whole purpose of this letter is to explain the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's explaining the good news, how it is that those who believe in the Lord Jesus can truly have everlasting life with all the blessings that Christ provides. And so it's an explanation from start to finish is the letter of Romans to explain the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus. And that includes Romans chapter 9 to chapter 11. Because some people read through and they can say, oh yes, I can hear Paul explaining the gospel now through the early chapters of Romans. Then they get to Romans chapter 9 and they think there's two brackets. They think there's a bracket there and a bracket at the end of Romans 11 that he must be talking about something else now. Is that, what's this got to do with the gospel? He must be talking about something else. Well, if you remember that this still is central to his explanation of the good news concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, then that will help us understand what he's saying. So in the first few verses we've taken a large section, so I won't be dwelling on every single verse, but we'll get the overall view. And in the first five verses we see that Paul is very distressed. He describes himself as having great sorrow and unceasing anguish. Now, this is the same Paul that a few moments ago was telling us that in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. And at the end of Romans 8, he's absolutely rejoicing in all the blessings that are in Christ. And now we read that he's in great sorrow and unceasing anguish. Not a contradiction. Human beings are complicated, aren't we? We're complex creatures. And some people think it's either one or the other. Are you happy or are you sad? But as a Christian, we, like the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and yet anointed with greater joy than any of his brethren, we can carry both together, sorrow and joy. And Paul has shown us the heights of his joy, but now he speaks of this absolute unceasing anguish in his heart. What's his problem? He feels like Moses had this feeling as well, that he looks around and he sees the people around him, his own flesh and blood, his own family, his own people, and so few of them are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his anguish. So few of his own flesh and blood, his fellow countrymen, were coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gentiles were believing in numbers now. But the Jewish people, his own flesh and kin, they were not coming in great numbers, just a few here and there, but in general, they were rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is in fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus said, even in Matthew chapter 1, where he gives the parable of the tenants about a landowner who plants a vineyard, rents it out to farmers, and at harvest time he sends his servants to collect his fruit, but they kill the servants that he sends until at last he sends his own son, but they killed him. And so the Lord Jesus is spelling out, really, the situation. And in Matthew 21, verse 42 to 43, he says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes." He's quoting Psalm 118, and he's applying that absolutely to himself, that the builders were rejecting the very cornerstone. Now, when the chief priests, the Pharisees, heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. And so Jesus was speaking about this rejection that John was later to comment on, that he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And then again, he weeps over Jerusalem, does Jesus, in Matthew 23, verse 37. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate." That is why Paul has great sorrow and unceasing anguish, genuine anguish in his heart. We can relate to that, can't we? Because we live in a time where those dearest to us, perhaps members of our own family, our neighbours, people who are very dear to us, people that we understand because we've been brought up in the same way, we've got the same culture, we've got the same background, so very few believe in the Lord Jesus. Does that affect us? Does it bother us? Do we feel anything of the Lord Jesus? Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often would they have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks? Does it affect us like it affects Paul, with great sorrow and unceasing anguish? It's not either or. We want to be filled with the joy of the Lord, which is our strength, to really rejoice in God. But we don't want to be people, do we, who don't care? We don't want to be people who can look at people around us and have no feeling for them. That we know there is a God, we know there is a judgment day, we know that we are getting closer and closer to that judgment day, and we long for them to believe in the Lord Jesus. We can't make them believe. We can't force it upon them. We can't legislate the gospel. Otherwise, we'd be busy in Parliament passing laws to make people obey God. But we can't do any of that. We need God's Spirit to change hearts. This is something that Paul felt very deeply. His problem was they had all the privileges laid out there, even the privilege of the human ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were not believing. What had happened? Verse 6. Was it God's word that had somehow failed? Wasn't it powerful enough? Nah, that wasn't the problem. It's not as though God's word has failed. For not all who descended from Israel are Israel. What's he saying there? Well, what he's saying and what he goes on to say there is that actually the expectation of Scripture was never just for the ordinary physical descendants of Abraham to inherit all these blessings. That's never what the Scriptures taught. But actually, what is taught is that it is those who are saved according to the promise. And so that is what is being said here. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Not all the natural descendants of Abraham are the people of God. Now, Paul had already begun to teach us this in Romans chapter 4. So at the end of verse 11, he's speaking about Abraham. We've looked at this together. And he says that Abraham is the father of all who believe. That's who he's the father of. But have not been circumcised in order that righteousness might be credited to them. He also is the father of all the circumcised who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He's the father of us all. So Paul has already taught that when we think of Abraham, we don't just think of him as the father of a nation who are descended to him, but actually Abraham is the actual father, in spiritual terms, of all those who believe, both Jew and Gentile. And so that's what Paul is saying here, that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. In other words, not all of them believe. And Paul's been very clear. The only way anybody can ever be saved, whether they're a Jew or a Gentile, the only way of salvation is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say that the true basis of who is saved is actually by God's electing grace, that God is sovereign in these things. So in verse 7, he spells it out. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And so we have a quotation here where scripture teaches that it was through Isaac that the line would continue. And there are two examples given to us here. And what he spells out in verse 7 to 9 is that it was Isaac, not Ishmael, who would be saved and chosen. And so it wasn't just the physical descendants of Abraham, because obviously Abraham had Ishmael as well as Isaac. He had Ishmael to Hagar, Sarah's servant. But Isaac was the child of promise. And so Paul spells it out. It wasn't all Abraham's descendants. It was through Isaac. And then he gives another example, that it was Jacob, not Esau. And he gives these astonishing verses here, that before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob was the one, and Esau was rejected. And that was the decision of God even before the twins were born. Now this is, wow, mind-blowing stuff, isn't it? What are we learning? Wow, God really is God, isn't he? God really does whatsoever pleases him in heaven and on earth. And Paul is making it absolutely clear that actually, although Paul is heartbroken that so few of his people are being saved, then this isn't an entire surprise. The Lord himself taught that. And right in Old Testament scriptures, the prophecies were not for every individual who was descended from Abraham, but actually for those who were children of the promise, those whom God had elected. Well, let's come to a couple of questions, because I don't doubt for one moment that there is some unrest in our thinking. And we'll say, wow, that sounds amazing. But it brings up a couple of questions. Verse 14, what shall we say? Is God unjust? Doesn't seem fair, does it? Because, you see, everything in our society is based on we want things to be fair, to be equal for everybody. But when we've read this, poor old Ishmael and Esau. Does that seem fair? Now, he's anticipating problems that people might have. So, how does he answer that? Is God unjust? His answer, not at all. That's the simple answer. We know that God is just. We know that he's righteous. We know that God is perfect. So if we find ourselves in a position where we are questioning God's fairness, we have a big problem. Because God has taught us, through the Apostle Paul, what we are like. And we've learnt that we are biased against truth. That we are rebels against God. That we are not deserving of the least of his mercies. Now, let's just hold on a bit. Because if a person like that, if a person like me, with all my bias against God, looks at God, who we know is absolutely just and righteous and true, and cannot tell a lie, we look at God and we come up with a judgment that we don't think God's been fair, there's something bad happening, isn't there? We've got to shrink back. We've got to humble ourselves before God. Before we go wagging fingers at God, let the world do that. But we don't want to do that. We want to say, Lord, let me understand. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. God really is God. We are entirely dependent upon God for absolutely everything, including our salvation. What's Paul doing? He's explaining the gospel. He's explained how Jesus Christ has died in our place, how through a simple childlike faith in the Lord Jesus Christ we can be forgiven and can receive that righteousness which is necessary to stand before God and enter into heaven. He's explaining now how all this comes back. He's stepping back into eternity and he says this is how it works. God is absolutely sovereign. He'll go on and explain that we have been loved from eternity. But what his explanation is to this question, is God fair? It is simply that the Lord has the prerogative, he has the authority, he has the absolute right, because he's got to show mercy on whom he will show mercy. Because the actuality is that none of us are deserving of mercy. So before we get on our high horse and wag our finger at God and say, this doesn't seem fair at all, what are we asking for? Are we asking God to be fair? Because if we're asking God to be fair, and he is simply fair, we all end up in hell. Because that's what you are deserving of. And that's what I am deserving of. And that's why humanity resists this message of Scripture. Because it brings humanity down and exalts God. And so none of us are deserving. If we want fairness from God, if you're looking to the Lord and pleading for fairness, be careful for what you ask for. Because if he is fair with you, he will grant you what you are deserving. And what you are deserving is the wrath of God. But Christ, in his eternal mercy, has come and has had the wrath of God upon his own head so that he might release us. And so he gives these two examples, knowing that we are like the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Jews look back to Abraham, and we understand that right from the word go, there were these people that God had chosen, who were elected before the foundation of the earth, and they are the children of the promise. Those are the ones who are being blessed, says Paul. So he answers that question, and then goes on to say that the scriptures recognize that he is the one who is in control of all things, and it's his right to have mercy on whom he would have mercy, and hardening those he wants to harden. So here's the second question. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? Who resists his will? How can we receive blame then? That's the other question. And again, there is no apology from Paul. But he simply says, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? And so this great message that the Lord really is God, we are unique creatures, but he is in control of everything. This is something that the human heart resists and resists, that we are creatures, not the creator, that we are under the sovereignty of God who is in complete control of everything, that the Lord Jesus Christ will come again and every knee shall bow to him, not to anyone else. And so when the question is asked, why did you make me like this? What is the question actually being said? What else would you like to be? You've been made by God. You weren't in on the discussion of how God is going to make you. And so he gives a couple of examples. And without apologies, he quotes Hosea. And says that Hosea, right from the word go, was speaking about the Gentiles, that it was God's eternal purpose to bring the Gentiles in. This was no afterthought, it's there in the Old Testament, to bring the Gentiles in to this wonderful saving grace. And he says in verse 27, Isaiah speaks about the remnant of Israel will be saved. So how did Paul start off on this discussion? He started off on this discussion by saying, as the word of God failed, and now he's come to the end of this, and he's saying, no, the word of God absolutely has not failed, because right from the start, it was made clear that Abraham would be the father of all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have been elected from the foundation of the foundation of the earth. And so this election, we understand, goes right through into the Gentiles. So that it was prophesied in the Old Testament that the Gentiles would come to faith, and indeed that a remnant of Israel would be saved as well. His heart's still breaking, because he'd love to see people close to him saved. But he understands that God's word has not failed. Now, what do we make of all this? Well, I trust that God will give us grace not to resist the clear teaching of Scripture regarding election, because it's rather a wonderful doctrine. And when you think about it, there's no other conclusion we could ever come to, because as Christians, we understand that God has granted to us repentance. What the Scriptures say. It's not something that comes natural. But God, by the Holy Spirit, convinces us of our sin. So he grants repentance. He gives the gift of faith. And he it is who sends the Holy Spirit so that we might be born again of the Holy Spirit. All sovereign acts of God. All sovereign acts of God. And if we are concerned, well, hang on a minute. Because surely whoever believes in the Lord Jesus shall be saved. Doesn't this contradict that? And the answer is no. We've got two parallel truths here. I'm not pretending. We mustn't pretend that we can understand all the outworkings of this. But what we can do, by the help of the Holy Spirit, is believe God's revealed word. And God's revealed word is that God really is God, and he chooses, and he's in complete control, even of salvation. But we also hold to the great truth of Scripture that whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ shall never perish but shall have everlasting life. One of the greatest gospel verses in the whole of the Bible is a few verses on in Romans chapter 10, where Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And one of the problems that people have about the doctrine of election is that they take their logic and they leap out beyond Scripture. Hold to election. Hold to the free offer of the gospel that whoever believes shall be saved. Hold to them both. And if you then have the problem that, well, what about that fella that said, why did you make me like this? What do you imagine him to be like? Is it somebody who said, I'd love to believe in Jesus. I'd love to be saved. He seems such a wonderful person. I want him to be my saviour. And I can't, because God hasn't hasn't chosen me. There's no such person. There is no such person. Because we know that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We know that whoever it is believes in the Lord Jesus shall be saved and not perish. That is a great and wonderful gospel truth. Election is a step back from God's perspective. And there is no such creature who somehow wants to be saved, wants to do good, wants to be righteous, wants to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, wants to dwell in heaven, but God won't let him. That's a nonsense. That's an absolute nonsense. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. If somebody is heading Godward and to the Lord Jesus Christ, they desire Christ. They seek the Lord, ask it be given. Knock, it shall be opened. And there we have the great invitation that the Lord welcomes sinners. That's why Christ weeps over Jerusalem. But don't let our logic jump out of Scripture and come to conclusions which are just human conclusions. Hold Scripture and hold this absolutely glorious truth that you have been loved. You've got Abraham as your spiritual dad, and you have been loved from eternity, and it was always God's purpose to bring in those who believe in the Lord Jesus.